Through this great letter from the Apostle Peter to a church scattered. We're in chapter 2, looking at verses 13 to 25. And because what we heard from 2 weeks ago, I want that to be read aloud as well because it's very appropriate and connects to our passage this morning. So we're going to start at verse 11. If you could stand, please do so for the reading of God's Word. Out of respect and honor to the one who has written this Word that is without error throughout all times, never wavering or returning void, but accomplishing its good purposes. I'll be reading 11 through 25 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let me pray for us. Father God, now would you do your bidding among us and that you would apply your word to our hearts that we might worship you in spirit and truth. By the power of the gospel, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we pray to you, triune God, be merciful to us, and we thank you for your gracious love. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was 2 weeks ago, and then I got sick, and I wasn't here to deliver this, but that we looked at verses 11 to 12, and we learned that, and I would quote the Reverend Joe Slater. If he's here, I don't know if he's here. He would appreciate me quoting him. That as resident aliens, our lives should be different from those who are not Christians. Our values, priorities, desires, and behavior should be different from those of the world, end quote. And those verses in 11 to 12 are sort of the proposition, they're sort of the main focus that then gets into our text that we're going to be looking at both this week, next week, and a little bit of the week after that, Lord willing. As to, okay, how are we to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles? That's really what our passage is going to explain now, in particularly. And so our main idea for this morning is that we live in the world as God's citizens, if you are a Christian, and you live by the power of the gospel, ready for good works. Now, what is simple in me stating that idea is actually, as we'll see, very difficult, as I've actually been asked to preach. See, Joe had it easy, okay? I just want to get that on the table. I'm preaching on politics and slavery. Joe gets to do two verses before that. Okay, so I just want to say that. But for our first point, as to what it looks like to live, how we are to apply our dual citizenship, our first point is that Peter says we must submit to our civil authorities with good works. Look there at verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil or to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So the question sort of is, to what extent are we to submit? That is, be subject to the civil authorities. And that's a difficult one for us Christians. Now, Peter, who's occasionally recorded in Scripture, if you're not familiar with Scripture, as a bit of a loose cannon disciple, he is the disciple who, on the night that Jesus asked to gather a prayer meeting, shows up with a weapon. Now, you can imagine probably James and John, you know, they sort of pull out a couple pieces of bread, and they look at Peter, and Peter is, he's got a sword in his hand. You know, who is this guy? Andrew, his brother, is probably shaking his head. Oh, here he goes. But when the occasion presents itself where there's a threat, Peter uses it, and he lops off the ear of a soldier named Malchus, poor Malchus. Jesus then rebukes Peter. He actually, in Luke's account, I believe, heals Malchus' ear. But here's what's interesting. Peter was ready to defend Jesus, the King of Glory, even to his own death. And so isn't defending Jesus a good thing? Isn't it about protecting the innocent? There was no sin with Jesus. Is he not innocent? But yet Peter says here that governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil. Okay, well, isn't arresting Jesus an evil act? What then? How unjust is it to arrest the King of Glory, who is without sin, who has done no wrong? So what are we to make of Peter's teaching, some perhaps 20 years later? What do we do with this? Well, I think it's helpful that a few centuries later, one of the foremost Christian thinkers, I would argue, behind the Apostle Paul, explained the biblical language of our dual citizenship using, as Christians that is, our dual citizenship, using an illustration or using a metaphor. And it was in a time when Christians were starting to be charged as the reason for the decline of the Roman Empire. St. Augustine, if you're not familiar with him, who was from North Africa, produced actually a mountain of proof to explain that actually it was paganism that bore within itself the seeds of destruction, not Christianity. And in his work entitled City of God, he explains that only the kingdom of God, that is, the city of God, from which genuine self-sacrifice flows, that's what's breaking in on the city of man, or as he put it, the city of destruction. He begins to chronicle the history of God's people from Old Testament to the New Testament. And so as a Christian, as we've heard before, if you've been with us week to week, if you are in Christ, you are a new citizen of heaven. We used to live in the city of man for self-glory, living for the passions of the flesh. But now we belong to the city of God, transferred by faith into a new spiritual nation. Now hear this, whose country's intent, heaven as a country, as it were, its intent is to serve the city of man. And yet these cities, before the coming of God's kingdom in fullness when Jesus returns, are intermingled and will remain this way until, as I said, Christ returns. And yet Augustine says this, and I'll quote him, "Jesus ordered repentance to be preached in his name among all peoples, beginning in Jerusalem." He goes on, "It was there in Jerusalem that the worship of this name arose when men were called upon to believe in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, to battle unto death for the truth, not with weapons of war, but with the more potent weapon of patient suffering. So with this said, how do we submit ourselves? How do we submit ourselves, as Peter's saying here, to every human institution? Well, human governments are established by God, if you're not aware of that. And they should reward the good deeds of a citizen and have consequences for the disobedience of a citizen. Peter states that this is how government should work. There are consequences when we do wrong, as Peter says here in our text. For example, don't be surprised that when you're going down a hill, and I won't say which hill, and you're doing 42 in a 25, and you get pulled over, you're going to be in court, appearing before the judge. I won't say who actually had to do that. But beloved, we are servants of God in this sense, situated with authorities over us from one degree to another. Peter wasn't ignorant when he wrote this. He knew that every government is made up of people who are sinners, who engage in, to various degrees, various levels of corruption. He's not ignorant of that. He's not saying something that is just pie in the sky. He's quite aware of that. But here's what Peter's emphasizing in this text. He wants to spend time for us, or he wants us to spend time examining ourselves as to how we submit to the governments God places over us, and not how worthy of submission is this government over me. Now, you can be sitting here and hear this teaching from Peter and be one of two people. The first person can sort of do one of two things. You can be the individual who follows the human institution to the T, to the point of actually sort of blindly following everything they say. And so when politics, right, when politics decide a new law for the country, for example, the Christian says, well, this isn't bad at all, and we must follow it because, well, I guess if it's now socially legal, it must be permissible by God. And you go right along. And you tell your fellow Christians, perhaps, it's time to get on the right side of history. Or you could be like this person, but a little different. This person would say, perhaps, well, this is the president. This is the politician. This is the policy we must vote for. And you tell everyone in the church to follow you. And when it's in your favor, you praise God and you raise the banner on your Facebook because God is doing something good in our country. But when it doesn't go your way, you say something along the lines of, Satan's at work. Or that man's of Satan. But here's the problem. If you believe that God established the church in order to legislate civil authority, you have misunderstood Scripture. It's not God and country. The coming of the kingdom of God is a spiritual work of regenerating dead sinners by the power of the gospel, to be an institution devoted to His word as we await our heavenly country. The church as an institution is free from making every country to line up its public policy with God's word. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not the city of God. Lest the apostles would have founded a country and probably called it something like Apostlevania or something like that. In other words, America, let me put it more at home, more particularly, America is not God's country. Kevin DeYoung states this, quote, "The general trajectory of human culture, either in Scripture or in history, is not in a Godward direction. Instead, Scripture says, the trajectory of human culture on the whole, though not in every particular, is judgment word. Do you hear that? It's judgment word. So we must be careful, if you're this person sitting here hearing this, we must be careful that we don't distort texts of Scripture that were never intended to address a country, but intended to address the church, God's people. This is the institution of the church. Because here's what can happen. We can easily bind people's consciences. And leaders are especially, need to be especially careful of this. Leaders in the church, that is. Because leaders can misuse God's word and bludgeon the church with it just on the basis of a preferred public policy or which president they're choosing to vote for. We need to be especially careful of this. But now you might be the other person. And you might say, well, that's not me. Got it. No problem, Aaron. Thank you. But no thanks. But the second says this, well, wait a minute. Peter can't possibly mean we submit to every human institution, because he says every. That's crazy. And upon reading this, you then find every exception to obey the government. I remember when Napster first came out, and you might not be familiar with Napster on the internet, but it was a music website that when it came out, it allowed you to download and to listen to almost any music. I think it did movies, but I think it started with music alone. Any music, any band's music you wanted, Napster had it. So you could go out and get it online. Well, and you didn't need to pay anything, okay? It was free. So I remember being in college and being like, oh yeah, all right. Well, it turns out it was illegal. Surprise, surprise. It's actually called theft. But if you have this disposition towards what Peter is saying, it would be easy for you to justify that if it's there on the internet, it must be okay and legal for me to take it. And we do this today, do we not? With the latest television show or sports or movies, whole websites that are devoted to this, getting the latest movie when it's still in the movie theater, right? And being able to watch it for free without having to pay a cent for it. And so we can reason to ourselves like this. Well, the music industry in Hollywood, they already make billions of dollars, so who cares if one person just kind of, you know, capitalizes on it and watches it without having to pay for it, right? But this line of thinking believes a Christian is bound in no way to the city of man, and you can therefore do as you please. But the problem is that when you come to faith in God, when you become a Christian, the idea of, quote, doing as you please is no longer an option. It's no longer an option. And yet it's these two types of personalities that we have in our churches today, in our church here, right? I'm not free from this. Just picture our pastors getting in the car, two pastors getting in a car. And one sits down in the passenger seat and they're parked and takes the seatbelt and puts it on and locks it and sitting ready to go. And the car's now moving and that pastor looks over at the other. Well, he doesn't have his seatbelt on. What's he doing? And he begins to harass the pastor because he doesn't have his seatbelt on. And he didn't put it on, right? As driver's ed tells us to drive it, to put it on before you put the key in the ignition and turn on the car and start driving away. And looks at the pastor incredulous. You know, and then it goes on. Well, don't you know that it's 25 here in the on this road? Sort of looks at the pastor, and the other pastor's, of course, kind of, you know, finally putting the seatbelt on, and, you know, I'm getting there, and so on and so forth, right? And so the other pastor believes that speed limits are just good suggestions, right? Until a cop cares enough to give you a citation, which, you know, is sort of eight miles over locally, you know, or it's 10 to 15 miles over if you're on the highway, okay? So here's the challenge. This is what we're faced with, right? And don't all look at me like you don't go over the speed limit, all right? It's not just a challenge to understand to what extent we submit, but it's also how do we relate to one another. But Peter, who once took up arms at a prayer meeting, is now saying, put yourself in obedience to every authority over you. So how do we make things clear? Well, Here's the reason for the first point, and this is our second point. Because out of your heavenly freedom flows service to God and others. Look there at verse 16 and 17. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The great reformer Martin Luther said this about Christian liberty, quote, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So if you're in Christ, you're free from the city of man. But you're now free in the sense that you are an alien and a sojourner who does not have an abiding city here, because you now belong to God. Though we will, as Scripture teaches us, inherit the world, in the end, now until Christ's return, we are strangers and pilgrims whose citizenship is in heaven. You are free. You're free. And if you're free in Christ, you are also free from the way the city of man lives and works. You're free from the power grabbing. You're free from self-indulgence. You're free from self-glory, glorifying that the agenda of the world puts on display as something that they hold high as great virtues. You're free from that. But what's more, if you're free in Christ, you're also free from the lie that's in the city of man, that the indulgent lifestyles of sex, money, and fame, that it would lead to freedom. It only perpetuates enslavement, because you're just serving a different master when you live for sex, money, and fame. And they'll never provide for you what you think they're going to provide for you. They'll never satisfy your soul. Once you get just a little bit, you'll always want more. I've never met an unbeliever who hasn't said, well, if only I had another $1,000. And then I've never met an individual who then had $100,000 who thought, well, just in the end, if I just got another $100,000. And I've actually met millionaires who have said, well, if I just had another million. You're free. You're free from that in Christ. And yet if you are in Christ, you're ultimately free to now serve. Who? God. Who else? Your neighbor. To serve others. You're free to serve. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? To be free is actually to be a slave of God and his righteousness. Peter goes on, quote, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, our freedom is not a license for sin. I hope you've heard that. Your freedom in Christ, the grace that he has given to you that will never be taken away from you no matter what you do, is not now a license for you to say, well, I can do whatever I want. Heaven forbid, no. But your freedom is now, in light of this text, a status to serve as law-abiding citizens by honoring, that is, respecting everyone, as verse 17 says. Honor everyone, including those who are over you, beloved. Presidents, local cops, your teachers, your parents. Every human institution is established by God. And loving the church, that is, as the text says, the brotherhood. To be a Christian and not love the church is not Christian. It doesn't exist. All of this, though, is out of a holy fear of God. So the adage that one says, well, quote, I can respect the office, but not the man in the office, is contrary to what God teaches. We respect the position and the very person in that position of authority. All of these authorities, beloved, are established by God for our good. We need parents. We need teachers. We need police officers. We need societies, and we need governments. They are good institutions. And the people who sit in those positions are made in God's image. Honor them. Honor them. Respect them. Luther did say it appropriately that, quote, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So in the light of this second point here, this is an important thing, important virtue to consider. Integrity. Integrity as Christians. And integrity is becoming less of a common word today. We generally don't speak of somebody as having integrity, perhaps just because the word is not commonly used. But someone who has integrity has a strict adherence to a code of moral virtue. But here's the question. To what code of moral virtue does the person have adherence to? Every person has an adherence to a moral virtue, to a code of ethics. Even the nihilist who says they don't care about anything actually cares about something. They care about not caring. So to what code of conduct? If there is no ultimate standard, there can actually be no true liberty in society. But God has revealed this standard. God's written it on every human heart. That is his moral law. And he actually made it clear, wrote it down for us when Moses put it down in Sinai and codified it in two tablets. That is the Ten Commandments. They are commandments, not ten suggestions. They are his holy, righteous, and good law for all humanity. And this is our code of conduct to which we are to have integrity in our dual citizenship. We are to uphold these laws as we live in both cities, the city of God and the city of man. And God's laws for us, they rule. They rule over all human institutions. However, here's the problem. Here's the challenge. We will find, and if you haven't figured this out yet, we will find over and over again that the laws of God are not welcome in the city of man. The city of man knows God's moral law, but suppresses that law. Paul talks about this in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. They distort, the city of man distorts that law. When I'm talking about the city of man, I'm talking about people made up in the city of man. They distort it, they suppress it. And yet they'll also at times uphold that law for their own glory as they see fit. But these laws are good for all people, brothers and sisters. But we will find that in whatever country we reside, from one degree or another, as we follow God's law, there are consequences for that. There are consequences for that. So we've got to navigate our citizenship on earth with the understanding that our freedom in Christ makes us servants to God's law first, and to the extent that we submit to the society's laws, we should do so with eagerness in our hearts. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm just going to tough it out and suck it up and get through it. No. These are your very good works that the text is talking about, that we are supposed to do in order to put on display the knowledge and the power of God in a world that's ignorant of him, blinded in the darkness of their deadened spiritual state. These are the good works that we are to do and to display for God's glory. For instance, everyone knows, whether they suppress that truth or not, everyone knows that bribery is wrong. It's a form of theft. And businesses and governments who participate in it and do not legislate against it are ultimately self-defeating. But in some countries, it is perfectly normal that when you're stopped at a military checkpoint, like I was one time in Africa, or pulled over by a police officer, that if you just were to pay them a little bit of money, then they'll let you pass through no problem, regardless of the law you just broke. But what if you're a missionary and you get stopped at the checkpoint and they decide that they're going to keep you for 3 hours, 5 hours. They want a bribe for you. That's the reason they're holding you there. You didn't do anything wrong. Will you be a missionary of integrity? This is where there's a cost to following Jesus. And so we need to keep God's word first, not our own preferences. We must have integrity to God's law. This is the good work God has called us to showcase to the world. And the world needs to see it, brothers and sisters. His law is good, and God is to be reverently feared. Just because the government says it's okay to exercise your sexuality any way you want, or to murder innocent life, or to steal via loopholes, or to mistreat immigrants, doesn't mean it's now okay with God. It's not. And if we are to compromise on God's law, then what of our witness? What of your witness in your businesses, in relationship to your neighbors, your colleagues, those that you're trying to display the gospel to in word and in deed? And so when we're welcome to disobey God because the government permits it, or they are directly forcing us to break his law, to the ability we have, we ought to refuse with integrity and face the consequences by submitting ourselves willfully to them. Now, do not hear me and think that I'm calling for a social revolution when I say that. I am not. But do you want to be a man or a woman of integrity and stand up for God's word and honor those who are over you in authority, especially those who use their power for evil and not for good? And now Peter moves on. He moves from a general association when we talk about every human institution without necessarily thinking of particular names per se, and he goes to a person-to-person example. Look there at the text in verse 18. He goes from human institutions to servants and masters. This is where it gets tough. Peter commands, and look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So here's point number three. Peter says, submit to your earthly masters with good works, even the unjust. That's a difficult one for us. But let me start by saying it's important for us to know the state of slavery in the Roman Empire at this time. Their lives differed from ordinary workers today, but they were also different from the slavery in America you might be thinking of not too long ago. In the Roman Empire, slavery was not race-based. They did not dress in a particular way, and they were not all poor. Most slaves were poor, but then again, almost everyone was poor in the Roman Empire. The word translated servant can be understood as, in fact, the Spanish version, I believe, sees it as hired hand, okay, or household slave, and we translate it here in English servant in our text. Servants or slaves were in the empire as a result of war or poverty, or they were born into it as the family of servants were in the household and you were born into that family. And they would belong to the master of the household, and they would be educated or wealthy, uneducated or poor, within the limitations of that particular household. And they could, to a certain degree, own property, possess their own money, and they could gain their freedom. American slavery, by comparison, was race-based. It had very limited paths of freedom, and it rested on kidnapping, which according to Scripture is sin, and was a capital crime under the Mosaic law. Slavery was tolerated by Old Testament law, but with heavy restrictions against any abuses. And slaves were given paths to freedom, such as in the cyclical 7-year cycle that they had in the year of Jubilee. They were given freedom. But with all that said, I don't want you to hear that in the Roman Empire, to be a slave was easy. It was absolutely not. In Rome, slaves did have few rights. They were ultimately, by law, property of their owners and could be sold. And that's hardly comparable to the, quote, slavery we feel in America now when trapped in a distressing work environment or an economic situation today. Aristotle, the great philosopher, stated that slaves were inferior by nature, referred to at times by other philosophers as, quote, living possessions, quote, talking tools, and, quote, properties of the soul. Sinister language. And yet, even as they hoped for better positions in their households, slaves were barely respected as humans in the Roman Empire. And they were treated quite poorly. Now, I want to make a mention to our brothers and sisters who are immigrants among us. You can, and we are well aware of some of you who are treated quite poorly in our society as foreigners, whether it is on the street or particularly in harsh work environments with bosses who abuse your time and your labor. So I want you to listen intently to what I'm going to say. Consider for a moment servants who are hearing this letter read, who are sitting, listening to these words read, who are servants in a household. They were equal before God. They're sitting there and they're hearing the word of God preached to them. What a witness it would have been to their brothers and sisters as they patiently endured their unjust masters back home. And what a witness it is to us of your patient endurance. Those of you who are immigrants among us who have been treated harshly and poorly by those who are over you. And what a challenge it would also be to masters who were there in the church who had servants in their care, who were Christians and perhaps were treating them very well. And they're hearing Peter read this. And they would know that they and their servants were of the same family of God, equal before the Lord Jesus Christ, loved and cherished by God the same. And so when Peter states that servants are to submit to their masters with all respect, he is neither endorsing nor blessing slavery, but teaching them how to live within a pervasive and entrenched institution. The Apostle Paul does state in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you can gain your freedom as a slave, take hold of the opportunity. And those who are enslavers, which means to actually steal people, are numbered in 1 Timothy among those who are liars and who are sexually immoral. It is not acceptable by God. It is a gross sin. But if the kingdom of God was about overturning all social systems before the return of Christ, this would have been the place for Peter to teach how to do it. But he doesn't. Why? Well, remember, every human institution, even those that seem more free than others, are entrenched in sin from one degree to another. Even our workplaces today. And so the city of God is not a political or a social one that legislates power. It is a spiritual power that declares the gospel as I am doing before you right now through the very word of God. It is not found in rallies. It is not found in marches. It is a glory that's showcased in the gospel witness of a servant who humbly and quietly gives his or her respect to their masters. Why? Because Christ has done something new in their hearts. It is a heart that does not respond to verbal abuse with verbal abuse, but speaks humbly and works for the glory of God and not man. Instead of demanding fairness and equity and equality, it submits. Well, why? Well, this gets to my second virtue for us. Because it's not just having integrity, it's also having confidence. Confidence. Christianity ultimately and only brings confidence that righting injustices is ultimately in the hands of God. Christianity gives the greatest answer to the problem of injustice, friends. Justice for sin has been paid in Jesus' death and resurrection. Both the sins I commit and the sins that have been done to me. And you want to know who is the biggest sinner? I am. That's the gospel. The text tells us, quote, when mindful of God, in verse 19, one endures sorrows under injustice. We are mindful of what? That the very person who oppresses us, as Peter is talking about here, is not my ultimate master. When God saved us, we realize that anyone who mistreats us is ultimately accountable to God. And there is no greater justice than knowing that any sin against me, when I do good for it, is ultimately against God. It's ultimately against God, beloved. And what is truly freeing, on top of that freedom, is to know that it is God alone who judges justly, as the text says. He knows how to judge justly, all the time, perfectly. And this is why Christianity exploded numerically under the Roman Empire, because it provided an ethic not offered in paganism. Christianity calls for a loving kindness to neighbors because God has shown his loving kindness to you. What better confidence do we have in order to love our masters who are unjust to us than to serve our loving God, who is not only my master, but your master's master, your boss's boss. And yet Peter, as I've said, teaches that there will be consequences for doing wrong, but not only for doing wrong. There are consequences for doing good. There's consequences for doing good. You see, when you refuse to mislead by hiding all the details, when your master puts pressure on you, when your boss puts pressure on you, when you refuse a bribe and you end up receiving harsh treatment for it, when you're beaten for doing right, and when you try to be nice to your boss and they simply just won't speak well to you or of you, that's what Peter's getting at. That's what Peter's getting at. Now, Peter is not encouraging a retreat from the world, as if we're now to live in a village somewhere, all together in a holy huddle. He's not. And more importantly, he's not encouraging willful abuse, like a woman whose husband abuses her, or a boss that abuses an employee and they should just take it, no matter what. Christians do have a dutiful calling, and I want you to hear this, to love others by restraining their sin where you can. That is actually a good work. It is a righteous thing to do. But when you speak or act to restrain the sin of another in that very good work of speaking up where you can, and you pay dearly for it, Peter says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God does not promise us an easy life, friends. You know, when I grew up a believer, understanding the things of Christ at a very, very young age, but as I took Christianity more seriously, life did not become more easy. It became more difficult. It became harder. And so here's the cost of following our Lord, friends. The reward for being a Christian in this life is most often in the context of suffering. And it is there that we experience the gracious care of God in that suffering for doing good. Contrary to the prosperity gospel, that false gospel that teaches that you must be doing something wrong if you're suffering for good. Beloved, you don't have to look for hidden sin in your life when you're suffering for doing good. No, it's because Christ suffered that you too will suffer. Giving of our lives to others who will not love us in return is the heartbeat of Christian witness. That's the heartbeat of Christian witness. And it's tiring at times. To submit to all these human institutions can be exhausting. So how do we not lose hope? Well, my last point, number 4. Peter says, therefore, imitate your Lord because your Lord suffered for you. False Christian teaching, it wants Christ's glory, but not his suffering. Peter says the greatest honor in this life, the greatest honor in this life is for suffering for doing good as a Christian. And in this way, we are partakers of Christ's life. And so are you suffering for good? Well, here's my question to you. How much do you really want to know Jesus? Do you want to know his glory? And do you want to know his suffering? In verse 22 and forward, Peter recalls the words of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah from chapter 33 when he in this section. And if you're not familiar with Isaiah the prophet, he knew whose ultimate master was his. It was God, and he waited patiently in the days of the wicked king of Jerusalem, Manasseh, who was really more of a tyrant than a king, if you're familiar with the record and the chronicle of King Manasseh. And it was under King Manasseh that Isaiah was actually put to death, that great prophet, for declaring the gospel. And it was Peter later in his life, imprisoned for the gospel and faithful works, who was eventually asked to be hung upside down so that he wouldn't imitate his Lord on a cross like a murderer. You see, what confidence in the Father's righteous judgment. What integrity. You see, it wasn't the kind of death that saved them, that sort of martyrdom. It was the Lord Jesus who had saved them. Now consider who both Isaiah and Peter both followed when I read this word to you now. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you easily resent those who exercise unjust authority against you, especially when it's done to you? You need to dig deeper into the gospel. The life of Christ is the greatest injustice in the world, the death of the perfect and sinless Son of God. And he didn't just die, he died willingly for you and for me. So how much more can we respond well to suffering as we imitate Christ? And so lastly, I'll finish with this. Because you can have great integrity to God's word, and you can have confidence that God, who judges justly, will exercise his right punishment against those who have done wrong to you. But you can still be a pretty hot-headed, arrogant person. And so if you lack what we read here in Jesus, you will suffer greatly. And what is that? It's the meekness of Christ. Meekness is how you go about suffering as a Christian and how you showcase your confidence in God and integrity to God. Meekness is what? It is enduring suffering with patience and without resentment. That's why Jesus had to suffer for you, because you can't suffer with perfect meekness. Neither can I. He had to die for us. Meekness looks on those who resent you with a holy, genuine love, grounded in the gospel that desires their turning from sin and towards faith in God. It's a quiet trust in God, that the world isn't collapsing in on me because God is, quote, out of control, but that God really does control the affairs of the day so that I don't have to threaten back. I don't have to verbally abuse others for their sins against me. I am free to not revile them in private or in public, but speak honestly, quietly, firmly, lovingly, and with self-control. Paul wrote to Christians, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, quote, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. So, beloved, because of Christ's undefiled and perfect death for you, let us strive to die to sin and live to righteousness. Not to gain favor from God, but to love him who always loves us." Let me pray for us. Father God, would you now work in us your word, that we might apply your word to our lives, to those around us, for those who are suffering unjustly. Gird them up to know that it is a gracious thing in the sight of you, their Lord and Savior. Give them mercy, O my God, to our brothers and sisters in other lands who are heavily persecuted, who are heavily mistreated. Father God, give that mercy to our brothers and sisters in our nation who are mistreated. Father, give that mercy to our brothers and sisters in our congregation, Covenant Alianza, who are greatly mistreated. We ask for that mercy of yours that you graciously and lovingly love to give to your people. It's in Christ we ask. Amen.